If you turn with me in the scriptures to Genesis chapter 17, first of all, and then to a New Testament passage, as we consider the canons of Dort and what it says about the death of the infants of believers. God gives to us some great comforts as he teaches us that the children of believers belong to him. And in Genesis 17, I'd like to read the first seven verses there. Genesis 17 at verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And then we turn to the New Testament, to Luke 18, where we behold Abraham's offspring being brought to Jesus by their parents. Luke 18. Down to verse 15, Luke 18:15. Now they were bringing even infants to him, Jesus, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And then if you turn in the Forms and Prayers book to the Church's Confession, the Canons of Dort, page 263 is the article, contains the article we're going to read, Article 17. But before we do that, I'd actually like to turn to the very back of the Canons to read the conclusion there. Page 284, read a piece of the conclusion. So we're in the Canons of Dort, page 284. After the five heads of doctrine, the five chapters, then comes this conclusion, the rejection of false accusations. And if you're wondering what the shadowed type there, that those are the false accusations that are rejected. So I'm going to read at the beginning. It says, And so this is the clear, simple, and straightforward explanation of the Orthodox teaching on the five articles in dispute in the Netherlands, as well as the rejection of the errors by which the Dutch churches have for some time been disturbed. This explanation and rejection the Synod declares to be derived from God's Word and in agreement with the confessions of the Reformed churches. Hence, it clearly appears that those of whom one could hardly expect it have shown no truth, equity, and charity at all in wishing to make the public believe, and these are the things that the Arminians were wanting the public to believe, and if you look down to the fourth one, the fourth bullet point there on the next page, it says that this teaching means that God predestined and created by the barren and unqualified choice of his will without the least regard or consideration of any sin, the greatest part of the world to eternal condemnation, that in the same manner which election is the source and cause of faith and good works, reprobation is the cause of unbelief and ungodliness, and also this false teaching or accusation, that many infant children of believers are snatched in their innocence from their mother's breasts and cruelly cast into hell, so that neither the blood of Christ, nor their baptism, nor the prayers of the church at their baptism can be of any use to them. So that's rejected. And now going back into the body of the canons to Page 263, we come to Article 17. Article 17 on page 263, the salvation of deceased infants of believers. It says, since we must make judgments about God's will from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but by virtue of the gracious covenant in which they, together with their parents, are included, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in infancy. Well, saints of the Lord, last week we skipped over that article, and I would suspect that no one felt like something was missing. Because if you read straight through the canons and you move from Article 16 to 18, you don't have a sense that anything's missing at all. They proceed rather orderly. It's actually the opposite, that if you read right through these articles of this first head of doctrine, you come to 16 and read it through, and then you come to 17 and start reading it, you might actually think that Article 17 is a bit unexpected. It's sort of out of place. It's kind of an intrusion into it, because up to this point, we've been considering election and reprobation, the fact that God chooses before time some to be saved, and reprobation, that He chooses to leave others and not save them. We've been considering these in rather general terms, and then suddenly there's this little article dealing with something very, very specific and very, very painful. If it sounds like or looks like the article might have been inserted later, it was. Well, at least after the first draft of the canons. If we went back 400 years in a time capsule today to observe the Synod of Dort meeting in the gymnasium with delegates from all over the Netherlands, but also from various other countries present as well, we would see how the Synod operated. At first, the Arminians, the ones who were protesting what Belgic Confession says about election, they were there and being questioned and so forth, but when they didn't cooperate, well, they were dismissed from the Synod. And then the Synod decided they would have each delegation give their own opinions about the 5 points of the Arminians. And after each delegation gave their opinions on the 5 points of the Arminians, then the first draft of the canons was written. But after it was written, it was submitted to the delegates again. And they were to now reply as to what they thought of the first draft of the canons. And some were very surprised that nothing was said in the canons about the death of the infants of believers. And they felt strongly something needed to be said about the death of the infants of believers, precisely because the Arminians were using a kind of scare tactic and alleging that if you really believe what Belgic says about election and what the Bible says about reprobation or what the Reformed have confessed about it, then you have to believe that God, as we read there, that many infant children of believers are snatched in their innocence from their mother's breasts and cast into hell so that Christ can't save them. The Arminians were alleging that that's what we had to believe then. And there was a strong emotional element to this argument, because you see, the infant mortality rate was very, very high back in those days. They say that the infant mortality rate in France, for instance, was of children born alive, something like 15 to 30% of children died. Between the ages of 1 and 5, almost 1 out of 5 children died. And if you add to that all the miscarriages, then you can see rather quickly that it would have been a very, very rare family that had not lost a child. And in fact, many families must have lost multiple children. And so this Arminian claim that if you believe in election reprobation, then you can have no comfort at all about the eternal destiny of your infant that died. Well, that was a terrible thought and a distressing thought to people. And so the delegates said, we must address this issue. And so Article 17 was put into the confession. This morning we do consider a topic that's in many ways painful and grievous, because though the infant mortality rate has gone down in our culture, it's not obliterated. We know the sorrows of many, many miscarriages. And we know even the sorrow, some of you, of losing a infant child after birth. This morning we hear the Lord's comfort to grieving parents in the loss of their infant. Let's notice first of all the status of covenant children. And then more specifically the departure, the calling away of covenant infants. And then finally the comfort for covenant parents. Those three points: the status of covenant children, then the departure of covenant infants, and finally the comfort for covenant parents. So we confess in Article 17 that God's word testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but by virtue of the gracious covenant in which they, together with their parents, are included. God's people are holy. That's the testimony of God's word. God calls his people holy. It means not that they have no sin in them. It means that they are set apart or consecrated to God. They are holy. They belong to God. They're his people. And yet it's not just believers that are holy, as we see in Genesis 17. From the start, God has always included in the covenant not just those who believe, but also their children. Their children. God says he will be God to Abraham and to his descendants after him. And then God, if we went on to read in Genesis 17, you know, of course, that God insisted that the sign and seal of that covenant be applied even to infant boys at 8 days old who are born in those covenant homes. God includes, God embraces children. Not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament too. And so you go to something like Acts 2:39, one of those other passages I listed there. At the very dawn of the New Covenant era, Peter at Pentecost preaching, and what does he say? That suddenly now in the New Testament, God doesn't have any regard for the children of believers. You have to wait till they're old enough to believe, and then God will consider them. No. He says, for the promises to you and to your children. He says it again. Or 1 Corinthians 7, you see that even if only one parent is a believer, that even then the children are, Paul says, holy. The believers are holy, and the children are holy. Not by nature. No, our children are conceived and born in sin, as we all are. By nature, we're hostile to God. By nature, we are under his wrath. No, we are holy not by nature, but by virtue of God's gracious covenant, by which he, the holy, living, gracious God, stoops down and says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will provide salvation for you. I will redeem you with the blood of my Son. God delights to make his people holy. Now, just how serious is God about including children of the covenant in his family? We see God's seriousness in the Old Testament at various points, but that passage we read in the New Testament shows us now the very Son of God standing in Israel, covenant territory. Parents are bringing to him the children of Abraham, covenant children. And the disciples are rebuking them. Jesus doesn't have time for your children. More important things to do. Back off. We didn't read it in Luke, but Mark tells us that Jesus was indignant. He was angered by what was happening. And he rebuked the disciples. Let the children come to me. Luke tells us, and that's why I read from Luke's account, Luke tells us they were bringing to Jesus even infants. Not children who could walk, infants. They were bringing to children infants. And Christ wants them to be brought. The parents want him to lay his hands on them, these hands that hold the kingdom, all the blessings of the kingdom, the forgiveness of sins and life eternal. They want contact between the Christ of God and their child, and Jesus wants to make that contact. He receives the children. Another account says that he does lay his hands on them and blesses them. Christ is serious about it. And he announces that the kingdom belongs to such as these, belongs to these covenant children. The kingdom of forgiveness, of reconciliation, of life everlasting. Maybe somebody says, well, they're just children. They're too young to do anything for the kingdom yet. Jesus says, that's exactly my point. That's the nature of my kingdom. And if you don't receive the kingdom as a child, if you don't come confessing my hands are empty, I have nothing to bring you, Jesus, but my sin, then you won't receive the kingdom either. You must receive it as a helpless child. the various delegations that insisted that something be written into the canons of Dort about the death of the infants of children included, often in their opinions that they gave to Synod, these very passages that are listed in your bulletin. These are key passages. It should thrill our hearts that the King, the Lord Jesus, loves his covenant children. And in fact, God is jealous for them. In Ezekiel chapter 16, God rebukes his people for going after idols. He calls his church his wife and adulterous prostitute. And then he says, as he goes on listing their sins, he says, "You took your sons and your daughters whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to them, your idols, to be devoured. Were your whorings so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to your idols?" You slaughtered my children. It went the way of the nations. They offered child sacrifice, and God said, "You slaughtered my children." God's jealous for his covenant children. And that's why, of course, they received the covenant sign, because they are God's children. They're covenant children. Christian baptism. Jesus died for our children just as much as for adults. And the sign of baptism is for them just as much as for adults, because the blood of Jesus washes them just as much as it does adults. And that's why we must train our children to honor the Lord and to know him, right? We must, as the parents did and as Christ commanded, bring our children to Jesus, teach them who he is, and call them to trust in him. We must insist, must urge, and must pray that they respond to God in faith and obedience. If they don't grow up and do that, then of course they forsake the covenant. They abandon their God. They forfeit his covenant and kingdom blessings. So there's an urgency. But what about covenant children who die before we can even teach them, who don't even know of their own existence, let alone of God's existence? What about God's covenant children who are called out of this world in their infancy? Well, let's consider that secondly this morning, the departure of covenant infants. To lose a child, of course, at any stage was heartbreaking beyond words. Lose a son or daughter who's an adult is grievous. I've often heard, maybe you have too, people say that no one should have to bury a child. And we all know what they're saying. They're saying it seems so unnatural that a parent should outlive a child, have to attend to the funeral of the one so much younger than them. It seems so unnatural. But of course, all death is unnatural, isn't it? God didn't create us to die, but to live. And there is something grievous about bearing a child, and there is something heartbreaking about seeing a little life that has not yet even hardly begun to grow, with whom we've not yet come to know the person as a person in terms of their personality, to see that one called out of this world. So young, it cuts a hole in our heart. It cuts a hole in our world. Good news, of course, this morning, that's why we're gathered here today, is because Jesus Christ has died our death. He took the penalty of death upon himself. And having died our death, he promises to bring us to a place where there is no more death, no more crying, no more tears. He's going to bring us to an eternal home. In fact, he's passed through death, bearing the curse in order to open death up, to sanctify death to us, to become a passageway into eternal life. And one day Christ is coming again, isn't he? And then we'll receive that new city, that heavenly Jerusalem of which Isaiah 65 speaks. "Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. Rather, they shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. That day's coming. Till then we live, don't we, in this world of sorrow. And Christian parents still lose children at various stages, don't they? Some have lost children after birth. And many, many more today have lost children through miscarriages. And how are we to think of these little ones of the covenant who are taken from us so young? The canons speak of it in this way. They are the ones whom God calls out of this life in infancy. It's the language. It's helpful and actually a very beautiful language that God calls them out of this life in their infancy. It's not just that death has gotten a hold of them or Satan has snatched them away or some great accident has occurred, a miscarriage that's so mysterious the doctors can't figure it out. But it's that the sovereign God of the covenant has called them out of this life. Contrary to the charge of the Arminians, we don't believe that God cruelly rips them from their mother, but rather he gently and powerfully calls them to himself. So the confession speaks of this active and decisive working of God who's fully in control. But more than that, it speaks of the covenant God who loves, who profoundly loves, who watched his own son die on the cross. And in fact, laid on him our guilt. It's this God who, from the majestic heights of his dwelling, reaches down and calls to himself. It's the God of Psalm 139, that all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. My life created by you and inscribed in your book, every day I would live and what it would hold. This God calls them to himself. Now, Christian parents are not told all the reasons why God would call away their child so young, but they know for sure that God is good, and they know God is wise, and they know he's full of love, and so they can grasp the hand of God even when they cannot comprehend the mind of God. God calls this child out of the world, but that means something else. It means the infant of the believer is taken out of this world before he even had a chance, she even had a chance to deny God or to violate the covenant or to turn against God. This child was called out of the world before the child even knew who he or she was, who God was, who Christ was. The child is certainly not grown up to be like Esau and reject the covenant and hate God. The child could not possibly have consciously rejected the promises of God. Now that's important because you see, Article 117 of the canons is not talking about all children of all believers. We do know that some grow up to reject the covenant. Some of these are brought back to the Lord in time. Some of them die in their rebellion. But that's not what the Canons 117 is addressing. Canons 117 is addressing a subset of the children of believers, a particular class, namely those who are called out of the world in their infancy. Those are the ones that we're talking about this morning. Those who never forsook the Lord, never betrayed the Lord, never believed on the Lord, never consciously knew the Lord. We're talking about these. And what do we say about these? These are the children that God has owned as his own. Whether they were born and lived to see the day of their baptism, or whether they never lived to be baptized, it doesn't matter. Baptism is just the sign. The reality of the covenant relationship is there from conception on. The promises of the covenant are there from the moment life begins. What shall we say about these children? If God calls the children of believers his children, if those children do not reject and say, "No, I won't be your child," does God then suddenly change his mind at the moment of their death? When God says these are my children, and then he calls them out of this world, does he suddenly on their way to heaven change his mind and say, oh, you're not my child? I don't think so. The Bible doesn't give us any reason to think that at all. No, since we must make judgments about God's will from his word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in infancy. We judge that if God chooses to call the children of believers his children, and those children are taken long before they come anywhere near breaking the conditions of the covenant, we judge from God's word that God's label, God's call upon them, God's promises to them remain intact. They are his children, and he is pleased in their death to own them as his own. So we can sing as we will, Lord willing, number 190, O our God, how faithful are his ways. His love endures the same, nor from the promise of his grace blots out his children's name. We're not talking this morning about all the children in the world. It's a different debate. Whether every child in the world, even the children of unbelievers, don't reach the age of discretion, whether they're all saved. Some of you know have argued that. Generally, reformers have said we can't affirm that, and we can't deny that. We leave that to the hands of God, the judgment of the Lord. But what the Bible does testify to is how God regards our children. And he calls them his own, the children of the promise. So finally then, notice this morning that there's great comfort for covenant parents. Of course, when a child is taken, believing parents have lots of different kinds of comforts, and they need them. The comfort that God is wise, though they suffer this great loss and disappointment, they can't make sense of it, it doesn't appear good to them, they know that God knows. God has a glorious plan. God does great things. They also know that God is good. He's not a harsh God. He doesn't intend to destroy our lives, and though in losing a child, we may feel like our world is unraveling and we are falling apart. We know that God is good. He's faithful. He loves us and he will be there for us. But believing parents need comfort not only to think about their own life and their own family going forward. They also, don't they? They struggle with the thought of what happened to that child now. We wonder about that. But the canons rightly say that godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of these children. Now, some have actually taken a much weaker reading of this article of the canons, as if to say that it's not really telling us that all the infants of believers who die in infancy are elect and go to heaven. It's just saying parents don't really need to doubt it. They don't need to worry about it. Just leave it to the hands of God. Doesn't seem to me at all what the canons could be saying. Because if there's reason for doubt, then why shouldn't parents doubt? No, I think the canons are saying very boldly here, they ought not to doubt, meaning they may rest assured and have confidence that the child God calls out is elect and saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Children of believers are holy. If God calls them out of this life in infancy, what reason do we have in Scripture to think that they are no longer God's? If in their life God is pleased to proclaim the promise over them, to at the baptismal font own the child and proclaim the promise to the child, what reason do we have possibly in Scripture? Can you think of anything at all that would lead us to, at the moment of their death, think the promise now is invalidated? No, if God wants us as Christians to regard our children as His while they're living, then if they're called out of this life not having rejected God, then why would we possibly want to say that they're maybe not God's children after all? It doesn't follow from election or reprobation that just because God is sovereign and chooses, and even sometimes election and reprobation fall across the family, the home, that therefore we can have no doubt about the covenant in the midst of death for these little ones who are called out. Does God ever in His Word invite us to regard a covenant child dying in infancy as anything other than God's child? No. Does God instead constantly call our children His children, heirs of the kingdom? Yes. Do we have any instances in Scripture where a believer speaks of his infant going to hell? No. Do we have any instance in Scripture where a believer speaks of his child going somewhere where he, the believer himself, will go? Yes. David said of his son with Bathsheba, he will not come to me, but I will go to him. God is a glorious God, a gracious God, much more gracious than we're inclined to be. God opens wide His arms, and God is able to bring our dying infants to Himself. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 10 speaks about the effectual calling that God sovereignly draws to Himself. And it says, you know, He normally uses the Word and the Spirit to do this. But then it says in the third section, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how He pleaseth. It's saying, look at even little ones who are too young to even hear God speak to them and to respond to a sermon. The Spirit is not somehow unable to save them, but that He works when and where He pleases. He can change their heart even apart from the preaching of the Word. And if we believe that God does save our infants dying in infancy, and saves them by the blood of Christ and by the powerful working of that regenerating Spirit to fit them for heaven, to dwell with God, then we also believe they will partake of the resurrection. And they will be raised from the dead. And we will enjoy fellowship with them. Dr. Venema, in his book on eschatology, writes, since the final state, when Christ comes again, since the final state is one of complete perfection and glorification, it must be the case that all who share in this perfection will do so in a state of full maturity. In other words, we can expect these little ones to be all grown up, to be fit for conscious fellowship with God and their parents for all eternity. We can expect the fullness of mature and perfected life. We can expect a reunion, even with these little ones whom we never were able to know as we know an adult. Why does God take them so young? If He's a God of great mercy, has an eternity in store for them, we don't know all the answers, do we? But we can remind ourselves, and this is part of the comfort, we can remind ourselves that what is our deep loss is our infants' great gain. To live is Christ, but to die is gain for infants of believers as well. Among those who insisted that something like Article 17 needed to be added to the canons were three Dutch theological professors, seminary teachers. They spoke about how infants are delivered out of this life. I was struck by that word this week, delivered out of this life. Sometimes, you know, we think all about how the little life is not going to grow up to experience this and experience that and so forth. But you know what? It's something far greater to be with God. And though we have a culture that thinks so much about personal experience and opportunities and trying everything once, This world is a valley of tears, a place of sorrow, struggle against sin, the groaning and looking at the ravishes of sin. It's war with Satan. There is a mercy of God in being called, even at such a young, young age, right into the presence of God to look upon the glory of His face. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints, even the death of His little saints. And when the Almighty, faithful God of the covenant reaches down with His gentle hands to carry away our infants, then we must be confident that they are in good hands. They're enjoying the delights of heaven before we arrive. They've been spared the troubles and sorrows of this world. And so, as one commentator on the canons wrote back in 1924, when God-fearing parents cry over their precious gifts, which they could only briefly enjoy having, they may look up together and remind one another, our children were fruits early ripe for heaven. And with this, they can comfort one another. Our children don't deserve heaven, but ours is a God of grace. Jesus died on the cross for parents and for their children, and His blood avails for both. He is the shepherd of tender youth. He is the faithful shepherd of little lambs. He is the Christ of the faithful covenant God. Our God, how faithful are His ways. His love endures the same, or from the promise of His grace blots out His children's names. Praise be to God. May He comfort our hearts until that great day of the grand reunion. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we come before You with our own sorrows and griefs. We bow, Lord, before You, the God of wisdom, incomprehensible. But Lord, You know the tears, You know the aches, and the enduring pain of loss that so many in Your church and so many in this congregation have experienced. But Father, how great are Your precious promises. Confess that You are a glorious King. We thank You for Your love for us and for our children. Thank You that Your promises are firm and steadfast. We thank You that You have said clearly that You regard our children as holy, as heirs of the promise. So comfort us, God, and let us comfort each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.